I ask you to stand and take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Your back of your bulletin says 14 and 15. I'm going to extend it to verse 16. So we're going to go 14 through 16. So if you're going to read your bulletin, you'll get stuck at the end of verse 15. And the rest of us will fill in for you. But it's a wonderful verse. 1 Peter, chapter 1. 14 through 16, we're reading from the English Standard Version, so let's read it together. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just sang a song to say, speak, O Lord, and you have just spoken to us in your word. Amazing words. Stunning words. If we give our minds to think about it, which is what we want to do now. And so help us to do that, Lord. Help us to listen with our hearts and with our minds, with our emotion, with everything we have. May we bring it under the authority and appeal of the word of God. We just pray, Lord, for each and every one of us in this room this morning, and also in the junior church room with Dawn, with the children, that we be just ready and willing and interested in hearing what you have to say, so that we may respond in a way that this passage tells us to. So we thank you, Lord, in advance for what you will do. Thank you for the time we've already had this morning in church. And now, Lord, we just ask that you cause your word by your spirit to bear down upon us with all the grace and mercy and deep conviction which it brings. In the name of Christ, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I'm assuming if I didn't say you may be seated, you would sit down, right? I mean, you wouldn't stand up the whole time until I turn. Right, good. That's good. Obedient children of the most holy God is my title for the word today. We've been going through 1 Peter now for a couple of months. And in this passage before us, which we just read, Peter actually, he describes us, the believer. He actually did a short term to describe the believer using a negative to positive thought pattern, which reminds us of the transforming power of the new life we have in Christ. Then what he does, he justifies this command. You notice the command he gave us? It's like to be holy. He justifies that command on the joint basis in verse 15 and 16 of the nature and character of the one who gave the command, and also on the authority and appeal of Scripture itself. So that is what is before us today: description of ourselves, a negative to positive thought pattern, reminding us of the transforming power of the Spirit. And then the command given is justified on the basis of God's holy character and the authority of the word of God itself. And that is what we want to look at today. Obedient children of the most holy God. In the previous verse, verse 13, Peter has addressed our minds. As you remember last week, we focused on the fact that in verse 13, which I'll read, Peter said this, therefore, in light of all that he had said so far in verse of chapter 1, which is the glories of our salvation and the hope we have in Christ, therefore preparing your minds for what? For action, or for girding up the loins of your mind, rolling up your sleeves and being ready for whatever comes, that. And being sober-minded, focused, clear, stable. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that there's this, prepare your minds for action. Make sure it's sober-minded. And then, with this present readiness, set your hope fully on a future promise, which is when Christ comes to complete our salvation, bringing with him, if that were possible, which it is, more grace, when he himself is revealed to us. So it's this readiness now, being aware of what's going on, but looking forward to that hope which we have set our hope fully on, the grace of Christ to come. So he's addressed our minds, but now in verse 14 and onwards, he begins to describe, and he will continue to develop, the practical expression of saving faith. The practical expression of saving faith. And he's going to do that by taking the gospel of Christ with him. He's not going to say, okay, I've explained to you in part the gospel, now let's put it into practice. He's not going to say, let's just do it now. You're on your own. No, he's going to take the gospel with him because it's a Christ-centered message. It's a gospel-centered message, his letter. So he's going to remind us all the way through of the gospel of Christ, of the shed blood of Christ, of the sufferings of Christ, so that we don't lose sight of the fact that we are walking with him and he with us. Because let's face it, our faith has to be made real in our very lives, doesn't it? It has to. It has to. We have to do something with our faith. And that is exactly what Peter is calling us today. The practical expression of our saving faith is what? Obedience. Obedience. But it's not any kind of obedience that Peter is talking about, nor one with which we are familiar with. Children are supposed to be obedient, right? I mean, when you were a child, you were obedient, weren't you? To a certain degree. It depended, didn't it? You know, we were either obedient by obligation, because we ought to, or because we're just compliant and we found it would go well with us if we were compliant, or just because it was good for us, it was beneficial to us if we were obedient. We're kind of sneaky little children, aren't we? We're not naturally obedient. Or we're just obedient because it is right. Like Ephesians says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. So it's a good reason to be obedient. But God is calling us to a different type of obedience. It's a holy obedience, isn't it? A holy obedience is what calls us to a one-of-a-kind, entirely different obedience, only possible by God's children, but fully expected from the one who gives the command. This is a stunning command. But God is serious about it. What Peter is doing here, he's setting before us this the father-child relationship that has been established, and he'll maintain it throughout the section, all the way through. And it's important that because we have to see this command that we're going to look at as coming from a good father, a heavenly father. And we have become his children by the term we've called adoption. Haven't we? We have been adopted into his family. Now, I'm not sure if we have any who have adopted children into their family here, but it's fair to say that a father, we're including a mother too, but a father who was to adopt a child into his family and take a one who wasn't really his own into his own family at great cost would do so on the expectation that that new child would become obedient to him. Makes sense, doesn't it? The adopted child wouldn't say, well, welcome to the family. This has cost me a lot, so to speak, but I'm willing to do whatever it takes. Welcome to the family. Now, go and do as you please. You're good to go. You're just part of the family. I've secured your interest in my family, my inheritance. You're good to go. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Well, God hasn't adopted us into his family at great cost, the cost of his only son, whom he loved, for us to be kind of free to do whatever we want to do. That wouldn't make sense. And God is sensible, and he's not that way either. But listen to how he describes the ones he has redeemed by his precious blood, which we sang about. He says, as obedient children. Remember, that our mind is set, prepared, ready for action. We're sober-minded. Our hope is fully set on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Christ. But he describes us as obedient children. So in the context of who it is who's calling, let me ask you, how does that strike you this morning, thus far? God is describing you as a believer as obedient children, or children of obedience. Who would be bold enough to say, yes, I fall within that category this morning. I am absolutely marked by obedience. See, so doubt circulates the room here. But it shouldn't, should it? Because Peter is saying, no, that is who you are. He's not saying that is what you ought to be. No, he's saying you are obedient children. You are children of obedience, is the literal way it reads. You are children of obedience. Now, such a description, if you are a believer in Christ today, you've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, adopted into his family, bearing his name, given his spirit, given this command. If you say, that's me, it should alert us to the fact that we need, for want of a better word, significant help. Would you agree? If I am to be an obedient child in this context, which is unlike any other obedience on the planet, I need significant help. It's easy, I think, to sing about God saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We just lift up our hearts, and the first song we sang today, right, was holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. We just belt it out. No restraints at all. Why? Because it's right to ascribe holy, 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 and glory to his name. That's who he is. It's kind of harder and even downright awkward when we began to sing songs about ourselves being holy, isn't it? That's why we don't sing too many of those songs about ourselves being holy. Most of our singing will be about God, about Christ, and about the cross, about him, about worshiping him. We will include in a spattering of songs of response, where we say, here I am to worship. But the bulk of our songs, if you'll notice, are about God. It's easy to sing about God, isn't it? And right, than to sing about us. So we're not having a lot of I songs, but him songs. Because he's holy, and he's righteous. He's awesome. He's worthy of all praise. Now, when we think of this term, obedient children, which is what you are, okay? You are an obedient child of the living God. Children of obedience. We would do well to think of an obedient son all the time. And never forget the obedient son, lest we get ahead of ourselves and think more highly of our obedience than we ought to. Because it's very easy, if we start thinking of obedient children, to get in the performance trap mentality and start measuring ourselves and, well, I'm pretty obedient most of the time. So lest we ever begin to have any hint of pride in self, let's consider what true obedience, what holy obedience is, and that's, of course, by looking at Christ. In Philippians 2:6-8, this is, when we talk about obedient children, let's look at the obedient son, and this is our standard for obedience. So speaking of Christ, in verse 6, he says, who, Paul says this, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the standard of obedience that we are seeking to emulate. That's why we need significant help. But we have to be aware of the nature of the call that God has given to us. So such a thought of Christ's standard should keep us in a complete state of ongoing humility, shouldn't it? And ongoing repentance for our lack of obedience. So we're not trying to gain God's favor by being obedient children. We are obedient children because he's called us to obedience. But we're not obeying so that we hope we will gain a standing in his sight. We've already got a standing in his sight, and it's because of the obedience of his son alone. We are not trying to impress God with our obedience. So at the same time, we are humbled, we are laid low, we are repentant, but at the same time, we are gripped in the grace, in his marvelous grace that is greater than all our sin. That's how we have to approach this practical expression of response we've been given. So the very word obedience, it's a word that comes up over and over again in Scripture, and it should. It might have already caused you already to shrink back. You might have shrunk back in your pew, you're back against the pew saying, oh no, not one of those obedience messages where I'm just going to be convicted beyond measure because I'm more a child of disobedience than a child of obedience, you may be thinking. We shouldn't shrink back from this command to be obedient and to be wholly obedient. In fact, it should be our greatest desire, shouldn't it? Our greatest desire, in view of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ, our greatest desire and motivation should be to be wholly obedient children. We have all the motivation we need. We have, on one hand, we have the love of God towards us in Christ, that he has loved us eternally and wholly and completely in Christ. On the other side, we've got this right and fitting fear of God, that one so great as he and mighty and holy would love such as us. So we have this love of God and this fear of God that causes in us a desire to serve him. And that will be expressed in what we call a devotion to God, which would be holy conduct. So as I set that before you, are you thinking as we obey the Lord God, do we have this balance of the love of God to us, the fear of God, which creates a desire for God, resulting in a practical expression of our faith, which is holiness? That is who we are. We are obedient children. That's the way God views us. And he uses then in 1 Peter a negative to positive thought pattern to remind us of where we've come from and where we are now, implying also that we've got all the help we need through the transforming power of new life in Christ. Look at the negative command he gives us. So he says, as obedient children, that's his description of us, the negative command, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's saying that is who you were. Who you are in Christ are obedient children. Who you were before, that is who you were. Conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, he's saying, you can see, You believe. You're informed. You have knowledge. You are thinking properly. You're thinking soundly. You know what it's all about. That's who you are now as obedient children. Before, you were patterned after your natural sinful desires. You couldn't do anything else but fashion your life after your natural sinful passions. You were given basically over to idolatry. You weren't worshiping God. You worshiped lesser things. You had a false view of God, and you became by nature an idolater. You were ignorant. You had passions, and you followed them, and you were ignorant. But the ignorance word doesn't mean you are excused, does it? Why? Because we were conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but we suppressed the truth of God that was in our hearts. That verse here should bring to mind Romans 12:2, shouldn't it? Do not be conformed any longer. That's the only other time in the New Testament that this word conformed is used in the Greek. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. Do not be molded by it. Do not be squeezed or molded by the pattern of the world any longer. Outside of Christ, we had no choice, did we? That's who we were. Here's a couple more verses which will give us the sense of the distinction between children of obedience, which we are, and children of disobedience, whom we are no longer. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and then Titus 3, 3 and 4. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and Titus 3, 3 and 4. This is who you used to be if you are now in Christ. Excuse me. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What a lovely description of us, isn't it? It's heartwarming stuff. That's who we were, all of us. Conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And we were guilty. We were children of wrath, sons of disobedience. Turn to Titus 3, 3 and 4. And this is how Paul reminds us in the same vein. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Another glorious description of the way we used to be. Both those verses are followed by the word but, which talks about, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. But when the goodness of God appeared, there's a distinction. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, says Peter. Why? Because you are now obedient children. That is who you are now. Practice your position. Live up to who you are in this world, which remains as it was. See, these former passions of our former ignorance cause us to completely miss the command to worship God. Reminds me of that simple verse in Romans 3 which says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whatever the sin is. So for some of us here, it wasn't long ago when you were in that state of former ignorance. For others, it was, you know, several years and you've grown. For others, it was like ages ago. Just like in England, we'd say yonks ago. Years, another word for some of you, right? just decades, a whole lifetime ago, since you were controlled, conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And yet here we are, all of us to a certain degree, still knowing that there's a residual remnant that is there, isn't it? Our passions, our former passions, our former ignorance. Yes, they're gone, but they're real. There's a remnant. Some of you are here today, perhaps, I don't know all, that you are still conformed to the passions of your ignorance. You're just still there. You may think that you're not. That may be why you're here today. You may be in church because you may think you are, in fact, a child of obedience. But the truth is, you don't really know Christ. And so you're trying to do the religious thing and try the religious life and do the church thing, and read and think good thoughts, but there's no power there. You're conformed still to passions of your former ignorance. Peter is addressing those who have been converted here to Christ, out of Adam into Christ. Look at Acts 17. I noted this passage. Acts 17, where Paul, in that first century of evangelism and discipleship, was in Athens, and he noticed how irreligious, or religious, I should say, the people were. They worshipped what they said on their inscriptions to the unknown God. They were worshipping the unknown gods, and Paul said, "What you declare as unknown, I declare to you as known." And then in chapter 17:30, he says this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Talk about being bold, huh? Here's Paul going into Athens, place of idolatrous worship, and he just tells it the way it is. You are worshiping an unknown God. I'm telling you, there is a known God who has revealed himself, and there's a day of judgment coming. In the past, he's overlooked your days of ignorance, but no longer. He commands all men everywhere to repent and come to him. So that's the negative form of the command, or the thought pattern. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, like your obedient children. So before he tells us what the positive command is, which is what you know because you've already read it, he justifies the basis for giving the command. And the basis for giving the command is the nature and character of the one who gives the command. He says in verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy." That's the basis for this command he's going to give you. It's a pretty strong basis. At the end of the passage, he's going to give a second basis, which is the authority of Scripture. So you've got the nature and character of God, holy, and the Scripture, which is verse 16. And that's sandwiching, and sandwiched between is what we've got to do with this command. You see, if we are to strive for obedience, which we are to, we must keep before us and continue to cultivate and apprehend the transcendent majesty of God in his holiness. The transcendent majesty of God. And let's just admit it, we don't get his holiness, do we? We can't. We can't think holy thoughts. We are, and in part we can. We can think enough to recognize holiness, but we are thinking of holiness with unholy minds. It's a holiness that is beyond us. We cannot rise that high. This transcendence describes his supreme and absolute greatness. Someone said this is like when you use the term so-and-so is like cut above something, or you have a piece of tailor that is a cut above. Well, think of God as a cut above everything else infinitely. It's not just a cut above, it's an infinite cut above everything else. All his attributes, all his character traits, everything about him has the overarching attribute of holiness. That is why the Bible alone describes God as what? Holy, holy, holy. When Isaiah was in the temple, which Craig just read just now, he saw the Lord and he was completely undone. And the angels were singing, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So Isaiah had that sense. One day he said, I saw the Lord. And he was, as I said, he said, woe is me. I am what? I am undone. Somehow he is able to get a glimpse of the holiness. Even the angels were covering themselves. Right? They were covering themselves. But before being completely undone, only for a moment, God touched him. The fire from the altar and made him whole and cleaned him and said, your sin is atoned for. Though you live in the midst of unclean people of whom you are one yourself, Isaiah, which he knew, your sin has been atoned for now. An incredible event, which was kind of a defining moment, I would expect, in his life. And he said, Who shall I send? God said. And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Send me this undone, worthless sinner whom you have just touched. You have atoned for my sin. I'll go. And the call and the commission was obviously was to go in a spirit of holy obedience, wasn't it? Wasn't, I'll just do my best and you do the rest. It was kind of like, I'm yours. I am yours entirely. Moses, in Exodus 3, had to remove his sandals because God said, take your shoes off because the ground on which you are standing is what? It's holy ground. The ground was holy. Why? Because God was there. So they take off your dirty shoes. Peter himself, when he was in a boat, when Jesus helped them catch a lot of fish, you'll find this in Luke 5, and a previously unknown catch of fish. What did Peter say to the Lord? He said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. We might say there was perhaps a glimpse of the holiness of Christ before Peter. And he said, you and me are totally different. Depart from me. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Yet there they were in a boat. And the Lord didn't depart from Peter, but stayed. John in Revelation had a vision of Christ and fell down as if dead at his feet. So when we set our minds to contemplate the transcendent majesty of God in all his holiness, we are laid very low before him. So that's who Peter says. He says, as he who called you is holy. And we could spend the rest of our time and next week and the week after talking about the holiness of God. As he who called you. When God calls, you come, right? It's an effectual call. When God calls his people, whom he has elected before the foundation of the world, we come. As he who called you is holy, and here's the positive command as obedient children. You also be what? Holy in all your conduct. It doesn't say you also be holy, because that would mean like, okay, we've got to be like God now and take on his character and nature. He's not saying you're going to be holy, but holy in all your conduct. In 1 Peter, there's a couple of times he uses this word conduct. In chapter 3, speaking of wives and husbands, He says in verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And also in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of the day of visitation. You also, he says, be holy in all your conduct. And this command to be holy is given on the basis, remember, of the relationship that exists between father and children. So let's take a few minutes to look at this idea of holy in all your conduct. It's kind of all-encompassing, isn't it? There's no wiggle room. It's just, this is who you are. You are obedient children. Be holy as I am holy. This idea of holiness for God's people does not imply only a concept of separation. You know, holy means like to be separate, doesn't it? Without sin, separate from. It doesn't only mean separated, but a separation of from evil, but with it a dedication to a life of righteousness. It's not just, okay, I'm going to be holy, I'm not going to do that. It's not I will not conduct myself in that way. I'll avoid things. Yes, we should avoid things that are unholy, but it should be driven by a desire and a dedication to be holy, to a life of righteousness. Look at Romans 6:19, I think, where we get the sense of what Paul is talking about. In Romans 6:19, Paul says this, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, that's who you were, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So there's a presentation of ourselves. It's a, like Romans 12:1, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Also, 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says to those brothers in Corinth, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I'll read that again. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And in our text back in 1 Peter next week, Peter is going to introduce this whole concept of throughout the time of our exile to be in the fear of God. This fear factor impacts our holy conduct. Being holy in all your conduct describes a pattern of living that transforms what? Every moment, every thought, every word, every deed, every action is transformed by a desire to be holy. That is, being holy in all our conduct cannot be reduced to a limited number of actions. We can't just say, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore because that's not holy. It's not actions. It's a pervading spirit of wanting to be transformed from the heart that just flows out in holy living and holy loving. It is not only avoiding outward sin, but also maintaining that delight in God in the inner man. That is an undercurrent throughout each and every day. Being holy in all our conduct doesn't mean I'm just going to be a non-conformist. If the world does that, I'm not going to do it. It goes beyond that. Holy in all conduct rises above the forms and structures of the world. It doesn't just avoid them. We'll look at a few more as I close up in a few minutes, but I want to go on to the second basis for this command, which is the appeal and authority of Scripture. Peter has just said, because he who called you is holy, you be holy. But then he also appeals to the Word of God itself, the Old Testament Scriptures, which he's already alluded to back in verse 10 and through 12 and verse 16. He says, since it is written, you be holy in all your conduct. Why? God is holy. But also, since it's already written in the Scriptures, which you already have, you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. Can't get away from it. God is serious about this command to obedience. And he wants us to squirm, not to the point of shame, but so that we understand his seriousness, his heart, but also the reason why he is calling us to holiness. Because we bear his name. We are to be a light to the nations, a light to the dark world. Peter quotes from Leviticus, from the law, which they would have been taught. The Jews who were now Christians would have been taught, but the Gentiles who are also part of this church now, it's a mixture, Jew and Gentile, are also being taught of what the Old Testament Scriptures had said. Four times in Leviticus, Moses mentions this concept of be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. And it's more than likely in Leviticus 19:2 that he quotes it exactly from the word. So in Leviticus 19:2, if you turn there, Old Testament. Remember, Leviticus is that book in the Bible where shortly after the Exodus, the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt, out in the wilderness, they were given command. Okay, you people are now my people. I just delivered you. You are mine. You have just experienced the Passover, a type of Christ. You will now be holy because I am holy. And you will bear my name. You will be separate from all the nations around you, that they may know that the Lord is God. So Leviticus is the central message of Leviticus is that God is holy, and therefore he requires his people to be holy. It's fair, isn't it? Because of what he had just done for them. It's a fair demand, command. So in Leviticus 19, it's also in 11:44, 27 through 8, and 20 verse 26. But Leviticus 19:2, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That is the direct quotation that Peter uses. You be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So by quoting this Old Testament passage, Peter, he ties the new believers, the New Testament believers in that new era, with the Old Testament saints, doesn't he? But he doesn't bind them to all the rituals and sacrifices that they were bound to, because now in Christ, who's fulfilled all righteousness, there's a new covenant going on. We are now to be obedient, not by way of external rituals and sacrifices and cleanliness and washing, which was for a certain time in that wilderness, but we are called to be holy following the example of Christ. Yet the goal of both covenants, the goal of the Old Testament command, you shall be holy for I am holy, and now in 1 Peter, you shall be holy for I am holy, is the same. Conformity to the character of God. Israel was separated from the nations because God was present in their midst. Here's quite a strange little example of their elaborate commands of washing and cleansing. Turn to Deuteronomy 23:12-14. This will wake you up. Deuteronomy 23:12-14, if you need waking, that is. They're holy people. Everything they do is to be holy. Everything. Even down to their hygiene. This is almost funny. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. Listen, even the way you guys go to the bathroom is going to be different. With your weapons, you carry a shovel. When you go and sit down outside the camp to your bathroom, you make sure you cover it up with that shovel. Why? Because we're holy. There's nothing, no sense of indecency. I'm not saying that going to the bathroom is indecent, but you get the picture. We have to go, right? But God is saying, hey, even there, there's a sense of holiness because you are my people. Don't be like the rest of the world. Attention to detail is amazing. If you read Leviticus, you think, what's all this stuff for? Why so much attention to detail? And God's saying, because I'm holy. And because you're my people, you're going to be holy. Now, yes, it was an elaborate system of ceremonies and washing and cleansing. But it showed that even in the case of hygiene, it was some symbolic of God's presence among them. That's how holy God wanted them to be. Look at Leviticus 18, one more passage in the Old Testament. Just 1 through 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. God is intently serious in his command for us to be holy. Now Peter, tying this all up, Peter is not denying that the former passions and desires still remain. He said, this is who you are, you obedient children. He's not denying that there's this remnant of former passions, but he is more aware of the Holy Spirit's regenerating, transforming power that lies within them. He's saying, you've got an advantage. You have the Holy Spirit. I, the Holy God, have given you my Holy Spirit, which is within each one. And the Holy Spirit has actually broken the ruling, the dominating force of those former passions. And because of that, it is possible for Christians to have a significant measure of victory over our desires and passions. A significant measure of victory. Look at Romans 6, 9 through 13. There's a couple more passages here. Just to show you how we don't take it seriously. That's why, this whole thing, be holy as I am holy. We just kind of, okay, we're not really going to do that, but we'll try. The point of this is to arrest our attention and say, no, stop. No, we are to be holy. Romans 6, 9 and on, it says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, that's okay. We're okay with that, right? Because that's all about Jesus. He lived, he died, he rose, he lived, he'll never die again. He lives his whole life to God. That's okay about him. But then verse 11, it says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. See, we can say for Jesus, that's okay. But for us, to live a life after Christ, that's a problem because we don't really believe we can do it. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Practice of Godliness, he just asked the question, well, what is holiness anyway? He said the most practical definition he could find was without sin. Just that's the simplest, without sin, like Jesus was. Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. In 1 John 2:1, the other apostle wrote this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So that's why he was writing these. He said, you don't need to sin anymore. John wrote his book for a purpose. Most Christians, and probably all, seem content to not sin very much. We're quite content. Say, okay, I'm just not going to sin very much. That's what Bridges, that was his observation. And he says, if we have that sense of I'm going to not sin very much, if we have that kind of less than holy attitude, if that is our spirit, which isn't the spirit that Christ is calling us to, Bridges says this, such an attitude is an affront to God's authority. It is a disregard for his holy law, and it is a spurning of his love. It is an affront to God's authority. It is a disregard for his law, and it is a spurning of his love. He's basically saying we should not tolerate sin so easily in our lives. We need to be more serious about it than we currently are. That harmless lie, that inconsequential lie that isn't really going to hurt anyone, or that little bit of dishonesty, which will help me out a little bit, but isn't really going to make much difference, or that fleeting lustful look offends our holy God and actually wages war against our soul. And like Peter, Paul is insistent throughout on a full and pervading attitude to holiness that reaches every part of our personality. One last scripture, or two more, then we're done. Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, now this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I mean, it's throughout the scripture, isn't it? This is a little book here, The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer, A.W. Tozer. And I put a quote in the bulletin too today, which you might want to read and think about. It's all about how we think about God. This holiness, this holy attitude we have, or this holy, holy, holy concept of God. Tozer said this at the beginning of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will will show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. If we have low thoughts of God, our religion will be low. If we have high thoughts of God, then we have a chance of high worship of God. It's a great little book, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Let me just, I'm going to read this quote for you because you may not read it. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, all his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. High thoughts of God lead to high activities for God. So this then, verse 14 through 16, is the practical expression of our saving faith in Jesus Christ. God is dead serious about it. He's more serious than we are. But he sees the end better than we do. He's bringing it somewhere. We are on a path. We are being prepared for ultimate holiness. This is our sanctification mode, where we're all in. And we're beset by our former passions, but we're not controlled by them anymore. We're obedient children. That's who we are. We were before, like we just read, but not anymore. Not in Christ. And he has provided everything we need. In his second letter, last verse, 2 Peter 1, at the beginning of his second letter, which he wrote later, he says this to his people: his divine power, God, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Right? There's that transforming power, that significant help we so desperately need. He's given it to us. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory by an excellence. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. See, God doesn't give us a command that we can't keep. Yes, though we will not keep it perfectly because we are fallen, redeemed, yes, but we still bear that remnant of sin. We can be holier than we currently are, can't we? We can be holy in all our conduct. And for that, we need to look to Christ, the holy, obedient Son, cast ourselves upon his grace and his mercy, but make a decisive and deliberate mark in our minds, in our heart, that in all our conduct we shall be holy because he is holy. Let us strive to live up to that humbling call. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that your holiness surrounds us. And we know that you are in our presence. And as you spoke to your people in Israel, that everything they did was to be significant because you were with them. But we also know that the command still counts for today, that though we are no longer under law, we are under grace, and yet your grace embodies the whole law, and it's actually a higher standard of anything. Help us, Lord, to be followers of Christ. Help us to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Help us to understand your holiness better than we currently do. Help us to have a higher view of you, Lord, so that our religion may be higher. Teach us not to be content to just not sin very much. Give us that holy desire to be holy, as you are holy. And because it's written in your authoritative and appealing word, that is the command. Thank you that you have not given us an impossible command. But thank you, Lord, that in the pursuit of holiness, we are being made more and more in the image of your Son. And we pray, Lord, that as we remain in the state of constant humility and ongoing repentance, that our lives will cause others to turn to you and seek God and to seek Christ as you draw them by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for this Lord's Day, this holy day. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the church. Thank you for your mercy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.